Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I made a mistake Thursday night. Burtons are not in Idaho. They headed out to Wickenburg, and then they were going to Yuma, and they may be back for one more visit on Thursday night. We're not sure yet. And then they're heading back to Idaho. So I stand corrected. Keep them in your prayers. Keep Norm and Don in your prayers. Norm and Don are traveling all over the country. And it's dangerous out there. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning that whoever's been praying for Abby and Caleb, my daughter and son-in-law, we appreciate your prayers. They were very close to an accident yesterday. In fact, they were so close that they pulled their vehicle over and Caleb got out to help the people that some of the people that were in the accident. So you're on the road. Anything can happen. So thank you for your prayers and keep praying for those that are traveling. 1 Kings chapter 18. Are we all there? Let's pray. Father, we come to this morning and thank you again for your goodness and your grace. Thanking you, Lord, that Abby and Caleb were not in that accident. Thanking you, Father, for the safety you've given all the rest of us, Father. And you're such a wonderful God. You put a hedge about your people. Lord, I pray that you'd bless our service this morning. Lord, I pray that you would, in your wonderful way, minister to us. And all you have to work with up here is a piece of dirt. And Lord, nobody needs to hear from this piece of dirt. We need to hear from you. So hide this piece of dirt behind the cross, and Lord, you speak to us this morning. If you would, you'd fill this vessel with your spirit and your power and your passion and your words and your wisdom. Lord, give it grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, put a watch by its mouth and a guard by its lips. But Father, at the end of the day, let's just say that you were given the glory and that we were edified and fed from the Word of God. From the pulpit to the pew, Father, I pray that you would minister this morning to your people this morning. Father, I do pray for your blessing. In Christ's name, amen. First Kings chapter 18. Close. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 16, the Bible says, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and hast not followed Balaam. Notice again the phrase in verse 17. And when Ahab saw Elijah, he said, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now go to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. And in 1 Kings chapter 21, we have our same two characters we had in 18. But look at 1 Kings 21, verse 17. It says, The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And verse 20 says, And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? He answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice again in verse 20, it says, And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? I want to speak to you a little bit this morning about when the righteous become the enemy. And these two texts, the first text had to do with, in fact, if you read the chapter, Ahab, who, if you're not familiar with Ahab, Ahab's the bad guy. Ahab and Obadiah is one of the good guys. He worked for Ahab. Ahab said, You and I need to go take a trip. And he said, You're going to go that way. I'm going to go this way. We need to find some grass for our horses. And, you know, they've had no water for about 3 years, 3.5 years. And they're running out of the food for the animals. He said, We need to go find someplace. Maybe by the spring where the water used to come out, maybe we'll find some grass there. So they went on that trip to find that. And Obadiah ends up finding Elijah. And long story short, Obadiah tells Ahab, you know, Elijah needs to meet with you. And so Elijah does meet with Ahab, and the conversation begins with, "Hast thou found, or you are, art thou he that troubleth Israel?" So Elijah is considered to be a troubler of Israel, although he was a prophet of God. The second event takes place about 7 years later, and in that particular event, Ahab had possessed a vineyard by the name of a fellow named Naboth. And the vineyard was very close, right up against the palace. And Ahab had offered to buy the vineyard from Naboth. And he said, "I'll give you any other property you want." He said, "I want this right here." And Naboth said, "It's against the law for me to sell to you. You're not part of my family. According to the law, you can only sell to family members. So I can't do it." And if you're familiar with the story, Ahab went back to the palace and he curled up on his bed and he pouted. And Jezebel saw him pouting, and she said, "What's wrong?" And he told her. And she said, "You're the king." She said, "I'll tell you what, I'll get that property for you." And so Jezebel hired some people to lie about Naboth, and they framed him, making him guilty of some capital offense and had him put to death. And when that happened, she came back to Ahab and said, "You know, that problem is solved. We exercised our eminent domain, and now you can have the property." And Ahab was all excited now because he had a new toy. He had that vineyard that he could work. And that's when the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down there and talk to him." And when Elijah shows up, Ahab said, "Call him my enemy." And Elijah said, "I'm not your enemy. God is your enemy because you violated the law." And so that's the setting behind this. Whatever Elijah does in his preaching the truth to these people, because the people are in wickedness and the people are in sin, the preacher appears to be the bad guy. And so that's what I'd like to speak to you a little bit about this morning. Why the righteous become the enemy. And I think the main reason is because of this thing called truth. And in this day and age, it's something that's rare. I mean, if you listen to the alphabet news, you're probably not going to get the truth. And some people laugh at the idea of the truth. But we have the truth as children of God. In fact, four times in three verses, God, our God, is called the God of truth. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Don't turn there, but just listen. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he." So that's the God that we have. Our God is a God of truth. 2 Samuel verse 7, verse 28 says, "And now, O Lord, thou art that God, and thy words be true." All right. So we've got a God in heaven that gives us his words, and his words are true. Psalm 19, starting at verse 7, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." That's what we get from our God. We get perfection. We get surety. We get moral rightness. We get purity. We get cleanliness. We get truth and righteousness. That's what our God gives us. And so that's part of the problem in this world. The world doesn't want that. But God, our God, is that kind of God that majors on truth. Psalm 119, verse 151, it says, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." Psalm 17 and verse 4, the psalmist said this concerning the works of men. He said, "By the word of thy lips," he's talking to God, "by the words of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, if you hadn't given me your words, I would have destroyed my life. But you've given me your words. Your words are true. I've followed the truth, and I've been kept from the paths of the destroyer." So we have a God-sourced truth. I don't know what the world thinks they have. I don't care what the world thinks they have. We have a God-sourced truth. That's where it begins. And since it's a God-sourced truth, it is an absolute truth. Truth, according to Mr. Webster, is a conformity to fact or actuality. A statement proven to be or accepted as true, actions can be determined to be either right or wrong by how they measure up those absolute standards. There's the problem. The problem is if you've got absolute truth that's conformed to a fact or something actual, something proven, and because of that, there is an absolute standard of right and wrong. And that's the problem with our world. Our world doesn't want an absolute standard. Our world doesn't want something that says this is right and this is wrong. Our world would rather not have that. So there is absolute truth. There is not relative truth. I mean, you can have relative truth, but there is an absolute truth. Say, preacher, what about situational ethics? And I know sometimes in the university they try to put you in a position that it's an either this or it's this. And say, well, what do I do? Either way, I answer is wrong. They never give you the third option. Say, what's the third option? I'm going to pray about it and see what God does. Try that in the classroom sometime. Try that one. You Christians, you know, what if you're in this situation, it's either this or it's this. What are you going to do? Either way is going to be sin. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray about it. Maybe God will change the situation. I'm going to pray about it. Maybe God will give me wisdom to the another option. Oh, that'll blow their mind. But there is absolute truth. And people that say that, well, truth is relative, have to make an absolute statement to make that statement that truth is relative. You know, somebody says, well, you know, all truth is relative. Is that absolutely true? You have to make an absolute statement to try to disprove absolute truth. It's self-contradictory. There is absolute truth. Some people try to say, well, you know, I don't believe in a God. Oh, and is that absolutely true? I mean, you make a statement like that, it means you must have absolute knowledge of everything. And you must have absolutely been everywhere because, you know, if you say there is no God, certainly that's the case. However, if you've not been everywhere in the universe and you don't have absolute knowledge or total knowledge of everything, how can you say there's no God? Maybe God exists in those places you haven't been, and maybe God exists in that mentality that you haven't thought about yet. Either way, they're trying to get around the fact that there is an absolute truth. In fact, people say there is no God. The Scripture has an answer for that. He said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you know why? Because if you continue reading the verse, it says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The reason why people don't want the existence of a God is because if you don't have a God, you don't have any accountability to anything. You can do whatever you want to do. Who's to say you're right? Who's to say you're wrong? But if there is a God, and He does have absolute truth, and there is an absolute standard, then you can be right and you can be wrong, but either way you're going to answer for that. And that's what people don't like. And then we have this thing called a conscience inside of us, which convinces us that there is something wrong with some things. All of us know that there are some things that are really, really, really wrong, such as suffering, starvation, rape, pain, evil. Whatever the culture is, we know that that's evil. And we also know that there are some things that are good, love and generosity and compassion and peace. So then we have this universal thing that's true in all cultures. What do you call that? Absolute. There is an absolute truth that supersedes all the other nonsense. And in science, you say, well, you know, preacher, I go by science. You want absolute truth, you go to science. Any kind of science. Ask an engineer sometime, an architectural engineer, ask them sometime, you know, do you believe in just relative truth? I mean, can you imagine building a skyscraper not believing that 2 + 2 is always 4? How well is that going to work? If you're an architectural engineer, you live in absolute truth. You live in absolute calculations. Everything with you is absolute. And science is an absolute thing. Mathematics is an absolute thing. So there is an absolute truth. We have a God-sourced truth, which is absolute, and it's a truth that appeals to our conscience. We have this thing inside of us, as I mentioned before, that it's a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, a sense of right, moral sense, moral standards, values, principles, ethics, creed, beliefs, whatever you want to call it, but we have something inside of us that recognizes absolute truth. And when somebody hears God-sourced absolute truth, that conscience says, amen. That conscience says, boy, that's right. Now the mind may be doing everything it can to say, no, 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 no. But the conscience inside is saying, that is absolutely correct. That is right. That is so true. I'll give you an example. Go to Mark chapter 6. I'll show you how this thing works. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 17. And there's two people that didn't get along too well. That was a guy by the name of Herod. And that was a guy by the name of John the Baptist. And in verse 17 it says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." So what's going on? Herod liked his brother Philip's wife. And so, after some maneuvers, I guess you'd call it, she left Philip and married Herod. You say, well, did he kidnap her? Oh, no. She looked at the two situations. She said, you know what? I think Herod's got more of a chance of being a success and making money and buying me everything I want than this guy over here. So you know what, Philip, I'm leaving you and I'm going to go marry him. That's what was going on. And it wasn't wife swapping. Philip didn't get anything back in return. But that's what Herod was doing. And what did John the Baptist do? Look at verse 18. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And that's what got him in trouble. He preached the truth to that guy. He preached God's source truth, absolute truth, which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's exactly what Herod had done. And it pricked his conscience when he heard that. Now people respond in different ways. Sometimes when that word of God hits your conscience, you say, yes, Lord, you are right, and we humble ourselves. But some people get mad, and some people get upset, and some people deny it, and some people grab the preacher that preached it and said, he needs to go to jail. And they put him in jail. And Herodias, she was even worse. She didn't like what he said, and she found a way to have him put to death. So John ends up being beheaded because he had taken the God-source truth that he knew, the absolute truth that he knew, and he applied it to the conscience of Herod, and it cost him his life. Because the world doesn't want to hear what God's truth is. And that's where conservatives fail, by the way. I am a conservative politically. As a conservative, I think the conservatives know how to run a country. In fact, we saw that for the last 4 years before this other guy got in there. You didn't have the border problem in the last 4 years. That was being fixed. The economy was booming because that president used conservative means to run a country. Conservatives know how to run a country. Conservatives know how to make money. Conservatives know how to defend a country. Conservatives understand the aspect of patriotism. And liberals don't. I'm sorry if you're a liberal. So I think liberals are just as smart. Then go down to the border and convince yourself of that. Look at the children in the cages. And convince yourself how, oh, this guy's better than the other guy was. Yeah, go ahead and convince yourself of that. But conservatives fail as far as the moral side of things are. I think Newt Gingrich is one of the greatest historians I've ever heard. I loved listening to him talk about history. He's a history teacher. He's written books on history. I think he's excellent as far as history is concerned. But he's not been too good of a moral individual. His first wife was Jackie Batley, who was his geometry teacher in high school. He married her when he was 18. She was 25, although she claims he was 16. Well, that didn't work too well. He ends up divorcing her, and he went to the hospital to present her with the divorce terms while she was recovering from uterine cancer. Oh, nice guy. Then he marries Marianne Ginther, and they were married 6 months after he divorced Batley. That didn't turn out too well. Now he's married to Callista. And he had a six-year affair. She had a six-year affair with Gingrich while he was married to Batley. And publicly at the time, condemning Clinton for what he was doing with Monica Lewinsky. What do you think John the Baptist would have said about that? You got Rush Limbaugh, who just died. Rush Limbaugh was I learned more about politics from listening to him than I ever did in high school. He had four wives, not at the same time. And he wasn't committing adultery or anything like that. He just didn't know how to be married. And yet the Bible says if a man puts away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, is married to another, that's adultery. I wonder what John the Baptist would have said about that. And this is the conservative movement. You know, the conservatives, you know, we're supposed to be the ones that are upright. We are supposed to be the ones that are somehow righteous. And you look at the crowd of conservatives and many of them are just as wicked as the devil. And you add to that alcohol because you listen to these conservatives and they'll talk about the drinks that they had and all that. And yet God's source, absolute truth says, you know, you're not supposed to do that. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise, is what the scripture says. No drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. And yet they talk about the alcohol that they have. They welcome with open arms the LGBTQ crowd. Because they can be just as conservative and just as patriotic and blah, 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 blah. And that's the problem with conservatism. They can't address sin. We can address sin. So one of the reasons why Christians have a problem with the world is because we have the truth. It's God-sourced, it's absolute, and it pierces the conscience. So that's the kind of truth we have. But you know what? We would never get in trouble. We would never get in trouble if we would just keep our mouths shut. John the Baptist would have not been beheaded if he would have just kept his mouth shut. John, mind your own business. Sit under a tree somewhere, read your Bible, but stay out of everybody else's business. Elijah, just do what you guys do, but keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything to Ahab. Just leave people alone. But we can't do that. Go to Jeremiah chapter 20. We have God-sourced, absolute, conscience-searing truth. Conscience-piercing, I should say. Truth. And we can't just sit around and hold it in. Jeremiah tried that one time. Oh, yeah, Jeremiah got so fed up with the people he was ministering to. He got so fed up with the sins of Israel. He said this in verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I'm done. He said, I'm not preaching to anybody ever again. He's preaching to them what God has given them. They're responding in such a way that they can't stand him. He said, I ain't preaching again. He tried to self-censure. I heard Charlie Kirk mention the other, did I say it right? Jeremiah 20 and verse 9? Is that okay? He tried to self-censure. And Charlie, I heard Charlie Kirk the other day briefly on the radio talking about that's the problem. We're talking all about Facebook kicking you off and Twitter kicking you off and all that. The problem is we more often than ever we self-censure. We tell ourselves, don't get involved, don't say anything, it'll just cause a fuss. Don't say anything, it'll just cause trouble. Just mind your own business. That's what we do. Jeremiah tried to do that, but it didn't work. Look at the rest of the verse. But his word, God-sourced, absolute, conscience-piercing word, was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. He said, I tried, and I tried, and I tried till I got tired. He said, I tried to keep my mouth shut. I tried to keep the truth in me, but I couldn't. I couldn't stop it. And there he goes again, preaching away. You got the God-sourced, absolute, conscience-piercing truth inside of you. You're not going to be able to keep your mouth shut. Eventually, something is going to happen. Something's going to be said. Something's going to be done. And you have to open your mouth. No matter how hard you try, you've got to say something. So my point is, stop self-censoring yourself. If something needs to be said, say it. Tactfully, politely, but say it. We're in a world that doesn't want to hear it. We're in a world that's at a nosedive into hell. Somebody needs to say something. We are morally obligated to speak. Let me say that again. We are morally obligated to say what needs to be said. Somebody wrote one time, sin is the troubler of humanity. Remember Ahab said, Elijah, you're the troubler of Israel. No, sin is the troubler. Sin is the troubler of humanity. It started in a peaceful garden called Eden and messed that up. It caused the judgments of God to come down on individuals and communities. It brought a worldwide flood upon those people. It brought judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It brought judgment on Israel. It brought pestilence and famine and all that. Sin is the troubler of humanity. And you know what? The conservatives aren't going to talk about sin. Say, oh, preacher, we get the right guy in the White House. He ain't going to talk about sin. As the liberals get in there, the only sin that the liberals talk about is anything a Republican does. They're not going to talk about God-sourced, absolute, conscience-piercing words that talk about sin. They ain't going to do that. Who else is going to do it? We are morally obligated to say what needs to be said. I told you before, every year we used to, around this time of year, around May, actually the 1st of May, we would go to Memphis, Tennessee. And a group of preachers would gather together in Memphis, Tennessee, and we would go preach on a street called Beale Street. Beale Street was the Bourbon Street of the Midwest. And every weekend in May, they would party on Beale Street. And Beale Street, listen, if you were anybody in the blues music industry, B.B. King, Freddie King, what have you. If you were anybody that was a named blues musician, you played somewhere on Beale Street at some point in your life. I mean, that was the high point for the blues players, is to play on some venue on Beale Street. We would go down there first weekend in May. A bunch of preachers. Sometimes it would be 200 preachers, and we would march down Beale Street. We had the banners. And we would march for a half a block, and then a guy in the front would start preaching, and a guy in the back would start preaching. And then we'd march another half a block, and another guy in the front, another guy in the back would start preaching. I say, preacher, how did they like that? I'm going to tell you who gave us the biggest problem. You said, was it the bar owners? Nope. The musicians? Nope. You know who gave us the biggest problem? The people down there who professed to be Christians. And they said, how can you Christians come down here and do this? And you're not going to win anybody. You're not going to do anything. You're just going to turn people off. You people are judgmental. You're coming down here and judging us. Every year we'd hear that. Every year. And finally, one year, I believe the Lord gave me something to say. And it worked. I had somebody come up to me and they say, you know, you people shouldn't be down here. You shouldn't be judging these people. You know, you should be loving these people. So I said, look, I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I cannot allow these people to destroy their lives. I've got to say or do something that's going to keep these people from destroying their lives. I've got to do something. And they looked at me and said, oh, like, boy, I never thought of that. I'm not down here to be judgmental. I wasn't down there to be vindictive or anything like that. I was down there because I wanted to say or do something that would try to help somebody prevent himself from destroying their lives, because sin destroys lives. And the conservatives aren't going to do anything about it. They'd probably march with them or drink with them or whatever. But we were the ones that said, you know what? You're going to destroy your life. Let us help you with that. Not help you destroy it, but let us give you the answer to that. That's why we went down there. And it's the same thing everywhere. When I stand up here and preach, I'm trying to say something or do something that'll keep you from doing something stupid where you mess up your lives. You preach to teenagers, it's the same thing. Please don't do something stupid like you're thinking about doing that'll destroy your life. But better yet, come to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust Christ as your Savior. Be born again. Find out what that life is all about and get away from this other way. How can you say that? Because I'm morally obligated. I have God-sourced truth, which is absolute, which is the only kind of truth that can pierce your conscience, and I am morally obligated to give it to you. Furthermore, one particular commentator said this. He said, we are entitled, therefore, like Elijah. We're entitled. So what does that mean? You want another word for entitled? How about this one? Authorized. What kind of Bible do we use? The Authorized, 1611. We are authorized. We are entitled to take the truth of God and bring it to a world that doesn't want to hear it. This writer said this, we are entitled, authorized therefore like Elijah, to denounce the godless and the vicious as enemies of society, as conspirators against the world's peace and prosperity. They think we have no idea what we're talking about. What we know is this, if this world continues on the course it's going, it's not going to be good. If an individual continues in a life of sin, they're just destroying their lives. The only common disturber of men and families and cities and kingdoms and worlds is sin. It's one of the arguments for our holy religion that sincerely practiced, it ensures the greatest possible happiness of the greatest possible number. Let me repeat that. Let me say it this way. Every society that Christianity has gone into where it's been practiced, I didn't say named, I said practiced, following that book, practiced, has raised the level of life for that culture, has changed their lives. I could go through the whole thing with you, what happened in the Roman Empire when Christianity flourished in the Roman Empire and the changes that it brought in the Roman Empire. That's what Christianity does. I remember reading an account of one of our soldiers in World War II encountering a native in Papua New Guinea. And the native had a Bible. And the soldier began to mock the native, making fun of the Bible, making fun of Christianity. And the native said this. He said, you know what? He said, it's a good thing I have this. He held the Bible up and lifted up his eyes toward Jesus Christ. He said, it's a good thing I have this. Because if I would have met you before without this, I would have eaten you. Yeah. Christianity changes people for the better. Atheism, whether it's what was in the old USSR or what's in China or Cambodia or Cuba or everywhere else it's been, all communism and atheism knows how to do is rack up a body count, which is now nearly over 100 million people. And it brings trouble and uncleanness and selfishness and suffering. All that goes along with communism. You want to have that kind of country, help yourself. I've got a better way to live. I've got an ideology that improves people's lives, that changes people's lives, that doesn't function off of murdering people, but it sees people converting. So I am compelled, I am obligated, and I am entitled to speak the God-sourced, absolute, conscience-piercing truth that I get from God, and so are you. That's where we stand. We've got the truth. We need to speak the truth. But thirdly, we're speaking the truth the world does not want to hear. That's where the trouble is, isn't it? You know why they want to close the churches in California? They don't like the truth that's coming out of those churches. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 17, you don't have to turn there, unless you're already there. Ahab said to Elijah, art thou he that troubleth Israel? He took that truth he had, and he spoke that truth, and he preached that truth, and he was considered a troubler. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Say, preacher, I don't want to live a life where the world looks at me as a problem, where the world looks at me as a troublemaker, where the world looks at me as an enemy. I want to get along with people. Yeah, okay. And you can get along with people to a point. But if you're a Christian, you can't get along with them too far. You know, there are some Baptist churches that have taken the name Baptist off their sign, off their name. Because Baptist is somehow offensive to this world. Because Baptist means something. And there may be some time where somebody says, "Preacher, you know, Gospel Light Baptist Church, why don't we just call it The Light? Let's call it The Light Church. Let's call it the 235 Church." Oh, well, they do that. You know, that's the address, the 235 Church. Why don't we call it the 316 Church, like John 3:16? Why do we have to have that name Baptist in there? Because Baptists have always stood for the truth. And they've paid the price for it, but they've stood for the truth. And Gospel Light Baptist Church, by the grace of God, will be the church that stands for the truth, that stands for what's right, whatever may come. And I'm telling you right now, be prepared. Be prepared. Truth addresses a perpetual challenge to all false religions and all wicked and incompetent workers. Its challenges have heightened and broadened in tone from the first ages until now. Moses challenged the magicians in Egypt. Elijah challenged the priests of Baal. Christ challenged the world. And it's intensely spiritual. What religion produces the highest and finest type of character? That's the challenging question. Listen, I would be a Muslim if it was better than Christianity. But Muslims don't know how to make a good world. They know how to destroy one. But they don't know how to build one. Where in Christian or pagan lands have we the finest men, the purest character, the most sensitive honor? I'm talking about practicing Christianity. Where are the schools, the hospitals, the asylums, and charities of every kind most abundant? You realize that as Christians are responsible for schools and charities and asylums and nursing homes and orphanages. Christians were responsible for that. So I don't believe it. Read your history. Read what happened in Rome. There you'll find the truth. Romans didn't care about old people. They didn't care about orphans. They didn't care about any of that stuff. It was the Christians that stepped in and said, "We need to do something about this." Turn to John chapter 3. I wish I could make you laugh a little more this morning, but this is not one of those messages. John chapter 3. And there's that famous verse in John chapter 3 and verse 16. The wonderful, non-offensive, beautiful verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it doesn't stop there. You say Jesus was just, he was just somebody that was a God of love. I'm not arguing that. Well, Jesus wouldn't be judgmental. I'm arguing that. Look at verse 17. Let's see if it gets any better or gets any worse. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. Well, that's good. But that the world through Him might be saved. Man, that's great. No condemnation. World getting saved. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Okay. Not condemned if I believe on Him. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Uh-oh. There is condemnation to those that won't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. What's the light? God-sourced, absolute, conscience-piercing truth found in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. Light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. There's the problem right there. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Here comes the glorious truth of God, the glorious truth that says there is a way for your sins to be forgiven. You can be born again. You can have a spiritual reset, if you will. You can have your destiny changed in a moment by trusting Christ as your Savior. You can make heaven your home. It's all available. And man says, I'd rather get drunk. I'd rather get high. Don't bother me with your religion. Okay. Okay. I'll stop beating the pulpit. Look at verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. You know what the world thinks about Jesus Christ? They hate him. You know what they think about the Bible? They hate it. Well, they may not come right out and say it, but you press them on it. You press them on it. Eventually, after a while, it's going to be, just shut up and leave me alone. Oh, okay. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light, lest his deed should be reproved. And yet, we're the ones that are going to have to speak the truth. And we have to speak the truth in love. But we have to speak the truth. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 34, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. So I thought Jesus was all about peace. He is all about peace. If you come to him, you can have peace with God. If you follow him, you can have the peace of God. He's all about peace. Until you thumb your nose at him and say, skip it, pal, I don't need you. Then there's going to be a problem. John chapter 8, verse 37. And Jesus was very interested in truth. And many times we say, you know, the only reason Jesus came into this world was to seek and to save that which was lost. Not quite true. Not quite true. John 18, verse 37, Jesus is being questioned by Pilate just before his crucifixion. And it says, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. Now listen to this. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. This is why I came into the world, he said, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Jesus said, yeah, I came to save people. I came to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to die on the cross to pay for sin that people may have eternal life. I came to do that, but let me tell you something else. I came because of truth. I came to take a stand for the truth. And to say what is right and what is not right. I remember a preacher one time in Virginia. We were ministering in Virginia. I think his name was McGee, if I remember correctly. A very interesting guy. He had a different color suit every night. I mean, bright colored suits every night. Yellow, red, green, what have you. We had a meeting there. And he was a great guy. And we were doing a visitation somewhere. And he told me, he said this. He said, we had a young lady come to our church that had messed her life up and was getting involved in drugs and all that. You know the routine. And she got saved. And man, when she got saved, she got saved. She got in, as they say. And she started coming to church all the time and reading her Bible and going out on visitation and witnessing to her parents. And the preacher said, she had me come into the house and I tried to witness to the parents and what have you, and they didn't want anything to do with it. And eventually they said this about their daughter, because she's going to church and she's involved in church ministry and she's witnessing and she's reading her Bible and all that stuff, and she came out of a life of drugs and blah, 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 blah. And the parents eventually came out and said, you know what, we liked her better then. Go to Acts chapter 16. Jesus said, if you don't take my peace, I'm bringing a sword. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas. In the city of Philippi. They got in there, they did some preaching, ended up getting arrested for what they said. Verse 20. These are the people brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, Paul and Silas, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. What were they doing? Tell them they could have a better life through Jesus Christ. Tell them they could have their sins forgiven. Tell them that hell would no longer be in their future, but heaven would be their home. That's what they were troubling the city with. And you know the story. Eventually the jailer gets saved and all that. And then you go to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, they took a trip to the south. They left Philippi and went into Thessaloniki. I've been to both places. Made the trip there, made the trip back. In a car on a nice road, by the way. But Acts 17, verse 6, it says, and when they found them, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, Thessaloniki, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Turned the world upside down. The world says we're satisfied with the way we're living. We're satisfied with our sin. We're satisfied with our paganism. And the followers of Jesus Christ said, but there's a better way. And they began to turn the world upside down because some people were believing what they had to say and were finding new life in Jesus Christ and having things changed in their life and saying, this is a better way to live than following a bunch of idols and stuff like that. Turning the world upside down. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus. Absolutely correct. I have a king. His name is Jesus Christ. And let me remind you that the first Christians were called enemies of the human race by the Romans. Enemies of the human race. And all they're trying to do is trying to say, look, there's a sure road to heaven. There's a sure way to have your sins forgiven. There was a blood atonement made on a cross. And if you'll trust Christ as your Savior, there's a sure way to heaven. And they said, you sound like an enemy to us. Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, he's for the first three chapters has had to deal with the church in Galatia about people called Judaizers, people coming in there saying, you know what, you can't just believe, you've got to add something to it, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to be baptized, you've got to do good works, you've got to keep the law, you've got to sell magazines door to door, you've got to sell roses on the corner, you've got to do something. And Paul said, you don't do anything, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says, you're getting mad at me. I'm telling you the truth of the gospel. Am I your enemy for telling you the truth? I could go through on with the life of the Apostle Paul at Ephesus, preaching against the temple of Diana. In Acts 24, he's called a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition, a ringleader. I could talk to you about Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 26, let me read this real quick. Now, it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak. So what did he speak? God-sourced, absolute, conscience-piercing truth unto all the people that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, boy, that was a great message. Could you tell me more? Oh, no, they didn't say that. You know what they said? They said, thou shalt surely die. We're going to kill you. We really don't want to hear your preaching. And you can keep your Bible to yourself. And don't tell us about how to get to heaven. And don't tell us about how to get right with God. We're going to put you to death. That's what they said. And it finishes all, and all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. And all he did was speak the truth. We have unbearable truth for many in the world. But we are the only ones in this world that can do this. Nobody else can do this. We have our truth from God. The Constitution is a wonderful document. I stand for the Constitution. Any American patriot would stand for the Constitution. It's a great document. But my truth comes from a little higher level. I have God-sourced truth. I have His absolute truth. I've got truth from Him that can affect the lives of people. That's what I have. And I'm going to speak out against all manner of sin every opportunity I get. And the world doesn't want to hear it. The world does not want to hear it. I mentioned the other night, talking about all the drugs that are coming across the border, all the gang members that are bringing the drugs across the border, and drugs going all over the place. And nobody's making this statement. Here it is. If there wasn't a market for it, there wouldn't be a drug problem. If there wasn't a market for it, there wouldn't be a drug problem. What's the problem in America? The market. And how is that market happening? Where are the parents that are trying to protect their children from being the whatever it is? And half the time, the parents got the same problem. If there wasn't a market for it, there wouldn't be a drug problem. And I'm going to tell you this, Jesus Christ can deliver people from that sin. So I'll preach, I'm addicted. Jesus Christ can deliver from addiction. Jesus Christ can protect people from addiction. Jesus Christ can take a dope head father and a dope head mother and turn them into a good dad and a good mom who knows how to raise children and keep their children away from that stuff. Amen. But nobody's talking about that. You know why they're not talking about it? Because they don't have the answer. You know why we can talk about it? We've got the answer. All this stuff about Dante Wright and what have you up in Minneapolis. And if you knew the whole story, if you don't just listen to what they're feeding you and you know the whole story, I mean, December 2019, he was involved in armed robbery, trying to steal $820 cash from a woman whom he stayed the night with. And he was given $100,000 bail. And the stipulations were stay away from drugs and alcohol, see your parole officer, and don't own a gun. He violated all three. And so they rearrested him in July, revoked the parole. And so when the officer approached him on that night, when was it, last week? And he would not get out of the car. She knew he had gun violations. He didn't care about whether he owned a gun or not. I mean, he didn't care about the law that said he couldn't have it. She didn't know if he had a gun or not. Yes, she made a stupid mistake. How do you mistake a revolver for a taser? I don't know. But she was scared to death because she thought he might have a gun, because the last time in June, when they tried to get him, he had a gun. She didn't know. But you don't hear that. And so I ask questions. You know, what kind of man would stay overnight in a woman's house? What kind of men don't respect women and try to rob them? Why did he fail to respect the law before and after his release? That's the questions we need to ask. And what's the mother doing about this? And what's the father doing about this, if he's even in the picture? How many see the problem here? But how dare anybody say anything about that? Because we all know every parent does it right. Every parent is perfect. Adam Toledo, 13-year-old kid shot in downtown Chicago, Illinois. At 2:30 in the morning, running around with a 21-year-old by the name of Reuben Roman. They both had weapons. Let me ask you a question. What kind of parent would let a 13-year-old run the streets in downtown Chicago at 2:30 in the morning? And what kind of parents would let a 13-year-old run the streets with a gun? And what kind of parent would let a 13-year-old hang around with someone that's 21 years old like Reuben Roman? And where and what in the world are the African-American preachers preaching to their pulpits every Sunday morning that allows this problem generation after generation after generation? Would somebody please ask that question? And we're the only ones that can do that. Truth. We have God-sourced, absolute, conscience-piercing truth. We are compelled to speak it, we're obligated to speak it, and we're entitled to speak it. And it's a truth the world doesn't want to hear. They didn't want to hear Jeremiah. They didn't want to hear John the Baptist. They didn't want to hear Paul and Silas. They didn't want to hear Jesus Christ. And they label us enemies of the human race. But it's not going to stop God's people, because we still have the answer to this mess down here. And if only a few will listen, if only a few will come to Christ, so be it. But we are obligated to this world to give this world what God said is true. Because the only hope this world has is in what God said is true. The only escape from hell is in what God said. The only forgiveness of sin is in what God said. And we're obligated to speak that truth. He's still the answer. And let me finish with this statement. 100 years from now, what's going to be going on? 100 years from now, we'll be in heaven. 100 years from now, people we have witnessed to, that we have preached to, who got mad at us for preaching to them and got tired of hearing it, who at one point came to Christ as their Savior, in heaven with us. So thankful that we continued to give the truth in spite of nobody wanting to hear it. 100 years from now, it's a whole different story. But right now, we need to do what we need to do. We have God-sourced, absolute, conscience-piercing truth that we are compelled and obligated and entitled to give this world, whether they like it or not. Because the only hope they have is what we have. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, you've given us a wonderful gift in giving us your wonderful word and the truth. But you've given us an incredible responsibility. And Lord, we fail so many times to give out the truth, to speak the truth. And Lord, we don't like the opposition. We don't like to be the enemies of humanity. We don't want to be known as troublers or anything like that. But that's the way it is. So, Father, I pray that you give us all the grace, give us all the courage, that your word be like it was in Jeremiah, like a fire that's burning, that we can't hold in. Help us to be the Elijahs of this day and the John the Baptist of this day. Help us to be like that. And the Pauls of this day. Lord, I pray this morning, if anybody here has never trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray this morning they might realize that their only hope is what you did 2,000 years ago when you shed your blood at Calvary's cross. It's the blood that cleanses from all sin. And you were buried and you rose again the third day from the dead to prove that you had made the sacrifice. I pray this morning, if anyone here has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that they might realize that they're sinners. They've violated your holy law. And you allow no sin into heaven. And maybe this morning they'll repent. Have that change of heart, that change of mind, and come to you. And seek your forgiveness and seek your salvation. With heads bowed, with eyes closed, the altar.